Well, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Great to see y'all. We'll say happy birthday to Crystalline yesterday, July 21st. You don't announce a lady's age. I'll just say I'm going to be 61 in a week, and I was 25 when she was born, so you can do the math. We're going to start today with a lawyer joke. Robin might especially appreciate it if she hasn't already heard it before. There's a lot of lawyer jokes out there. Most of them, of course, poke fun at them for being unscrupulous and greedy. Thanks to Robin, we know it's not always true. Regardless, this one tends to follow that pattern. It goes like this. What is the difference between a good lawyer and a great lawyer? A good lawyer knows the law. A great lawyer knows the judge. Now, of course, it's supposed to be funny to say that, you know, the lawyer is going to use influence with the judge to bribe them or, you know, get some advantage. But I'm sharing it because when I saw this week, I took it a bit differently as it pertains to what we've been going through in this series. We recognize in this group that the law that we're studying is still valid. We're all students of the law, and we're also to be following it. So essentially, we're practicing the law. In that sense, we're kind of all lawyers. So in that context, what is the difference between a good lawyer and a great lawyer? A good lawyer knows the law, God's law. A great lawyer knows God. Knowing the law might make you a good lawyer, but if it doesn't point you to God, which is what it's there for, then it's pointless. The Pharisees and the Sadducees in Yeshua's day were lawyers. They knew the law. So I guess they were good lawyers, but they weren't great lawyers, were they? Because that law wasn't really pointing them to, you know, who God was. They didn't recognize Yeshua as God when he came. They knew the law, but they didn't know the judge. So as we study, as we follow, and we practice the law, we let it lead us to the judge, to know Yehovah, to know Yeshua, to emulate the character of God as is revealed in his law. So last week we had our little interactive discussion, and we got up to verse 10 in Leviticus 20. So we're going to start today from there, and starting in verse 10 and running through verse 21, we're kind of back onto the subject of sex, or better put, sexual unions that are forbidden. So I'm going to take this in two sections. First off, let's read up through verse 16. It says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress surely shall be put to death. Death. The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall be surely put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall be put to death. They've committed perversion. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man marries a woman and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they. that there may be no wickedness among you, burned with fire. If a man mates with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal as well. If a woman approaches any animal and mates with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall be put to death. Their blood is upon them. See, this first section has to do with violations of improper sexual relations that incur death. Put succinctly, they are these. If a man has sexual relations with his father's wife, both parties are to die. Now, this is not talking about the person's mother. It's talking about a situation where there's a stepmother. If a man has sexual relations with his son's wife, both parties must die. If a man has sexual relations with another man, they're both burned in fire. If a man marries both a woman and her mother, all of them must die, burned in fire. If a person commits bestiality, both the person and the beast shall be killed. So all of these prohibitions that Yehovah is outlining here, they all have capital punishment, death. Now, to a lot of people, this seems extreme. But remember that Yeshua is giving out this law and is directing us towards his kingdom. And his kingdom is a holy kingdom. He's directing us to holiness. And he is absolutely correct and justified in doing what is necessary to that end. Things that will pollute society must be immediately eradicated, not put in prison, eradicated. For instance, if you think about this, to end the life of a person who takes innocent life unjustly, that's preserving life. Because to kill a person who violates God's holiness ordinances is actually preserving holiness. You're preserving holiness. When we justly execute a murderer in accordance with God's law, we get two benefits from that. One, God's justice has been served. And number two, this person who has a propensity to do this isn't going to do it anymore. He's no longer a danger to society. He's no longer a threat. So from the law's point of view, to execute a person who violates God's holiness in a severe way serves to rid the community of like a cancer that can spread and ultimately take spiritual life away from individuals who might be swayed to do the same thing. It removes the cancer from the family, from the community at large, from the land, because we've learned that the land and the people are together. You can defile the land. So it gets removed before it has a chance to spread. And we haven't done this, have we? We haven't followed this. And so what do we have now? We have sexual perversions that are just going rampant. Like wildfire. This is what God was stamping out before it could even get started. It is only man's twisted notion of what compassion is that seeks to take criminals that God says should be, you know, that they should forfeit their lives, and we try to rehabilitate them or just lock them away. And because we haven't done that, what we have done is set ourselves on a course that we're making our opinions greater than God's wisdom and his commands. And it ought not to be so. And it's not going to be that way in the kingdom. So that is the list of the capital crimes. And I've divided this into two sections. So there's more prohibitions that continue here that follow in verse 17, but the penalty is different. Now let's read those real quick. Starting verse 17, it says, if a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it's a wicked thing. and they shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his guilt. Now, that's a saying for, you know, he's done the deed, right? If a man lies with a woman during her sickness and uncovers her nakedness, he has exposed her flow, and she has uncovered the flow of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from their people. I'll explain that in a minute. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, nor of your father's sister, for that would uncover his near of kin. They shall bear their guilt. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. So let's put these in regular language. First, a man cannot marry his natural sister, or they're both kicked out of the community. They're cut off. We've talked about what that means. If a man has sexual relations with a woman on her menstrual cycle, both are to be cut off. Now that means that they both know that her cycle has started, both were aware of it, and did it anyway. If a man has sexual relations with his natural aunt, there's to be some type of unspecified punishment, because it doesn't really exactly say. If a man has sexual relations with an aunt by marriage, the woman shall be cursed with barrenness. So their marriage will not be blessed with children. If a man marries his brother's wife, presumably due to bigamy or a divorce, they will be cursed with childless. Again, the marriage not blessed. So this is in contrast to the... By the way, the Levite marriage by which a man is duty bound, if you remember, we talked about that. A man is duty bound to marry his brother's widow if she has not given a son, an heir. And so that, in that situation, that's okay. But otherwise, it's not okay. So that's where we have, see, a heart issue. We have an intent issue. What was the intent? The intent being to serve her and follow the commands of God, or be in rebellion. So these do not specify the death penalty. It may not seem as severe, but it's actually only one small little notch below that. Because when you're cut off, they saw that almost as worse than death. For all practical purposes, this was a physical excommunication, and probably at least a temporary spiritual one. So this is because the only nation, the only holy people was Israel. Those are the ones God called out and separated. So all the others are, by definition, outside of a relationship with God. So excommunication meant that a person is removed as a member of the only holy nation or place that there was on earth. And they're then assigned to the common, as we talked about, or unholy group. So here again we see some very serious matters to Yehovah in protecting the holiness of the nation. Every one of these in this section and in the first section are important for us to know, important for us to adhere to if we're striving for holy lives. This is how God is saying to preserve holiness. This is Yehovah giving these instructions. Okay? His very words. So chapter 20 comes to an end with the next several verses. Let's read those. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nations which I am casting out before you. For they commit all these things. And therefore, because they do, I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. And you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the earth, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. So Yehovah is transferring control of that area known at the time as the land of Canaan to the Israelites. And this isn't an arbitrary decision. As it says in verse 23, it says, do not live by the regulations of the nations I am expelling you from. They're expelling ahead of you. Because they did all these things, and this is why I detested them. Now, we don't want God to detest us, do we? Of course not. So we don't want to do these things. And what happens if Israel does emulate the Canaanites instead of being obedient? Verse 22 says this. He says, you shall observe all my regulations and rulings and act on them, so that the land of Canaan, which I am bringing you out of, will not vomit you out. Vomit you out. Unfortunately, it was only within about 500 years from the time of Moses that that's exactly what happened. Not the least of which is the reasons of the things that we talked about last week with King Solomon bowing down to Molech and Manasseh and Amon doing the same things. All of that stuff about Molech, and we're seeing it today. There's nothing new under the sun, folks. The very same ideals and patterns of behavior that Molech, you know, was pushing are polluting this land right now. Knowing and honoring God's law is what sets us apart from that. It's what leads us, it guides us in a relationship with Yehovah. It's what leads us to holiness. And we get this really interesting statement here that backs that up. God explains without reservation exactly why he established the laws of clean and unclean as it pertains to food and sacrifice and other matters. You know, it's not often that we're told why God says. Remember, we had that whole discussion, and God doesn't say why. When we look at these things, we shouldn't ask why. We should ask what. You know, what is the principle? What is God trying to say to us? We don't usually get why. But in this instance, God decided, I'm going to tell them why. We actually get some why. Look again at the end of verse, what is it? The end of verse 24 and then on to 25. It says that I am Adonai, your God, who has set you apart from other peoples. You're set apart. That means you're holy. He says to make them holy. Therefore, you are to distinguish between clean and unclean animals. And this translation's okay because it makes this connection between God setting clean Israel apart from the unclean world. And likewise, Israel is to set clean things apart from unclean things. But the way this is often translated misses kind of a strong statement that's being issued here. if I just read this again, and I take a couple of the words and read them in Hebrew, it'll really illustrate this. What it really says is, I am Yehovah, your God, who has bedal, B-A-D-A-L, who has bedal you from other peoples. Therefore, you are to bedal between clean and unclean animals. You see, the point is here is the exact same Hebrew word is used to denote separation of Israel from the world as it is from clean animals to unclean animals. And we've been told all along that Israel, you know, really had no special merit of its own, did they? The only reason they were in this position was because of the promise made to Abraham, nothing that they did. So it was only that God looked upon them and God set them apart. And so it was that made them clean. And so he's reminding them and he's reminding us over and over with this to separate the clean from the unclean, from the holy things from the unholy things. Because Yehovah divides, he elects, he bedals, he separates. Bedal has this sense of separating and making a distinction. God alone decides what's holy. It's just like the Sabbath. We can't make any day we want holy. God made it holy. All we can do is keep it holy. We can only keep that which God made holy, holy. So everything we have to look at here today is God showing us how to keep something, the nation, the society, holy, that he made holy. For instance, God set apart sex for a holy purpose, that one man and one woman would join together and be set apart as one flesh. It's a holy union. And so what we have here are instructions for keeping it that way. And the severe punishments are there to make sure that for the nation, it stays holy. While the punishments are severe, they are needed for the benefit of the nation. And without understanding that, it seems at odds to say that there's a tremendous amount of mercy here in these punishments. But that's exactly what it is. It's mercy. Because for the very best thing that can happen to any person, family, community, nation, whatever, is to be holy and set apart with God. And his instructions demonstrate his mercy in commanding these things that will guide the most people to that outcome. Well, that concludes then chapter 20. Let's move on to chapter 21. Now, a lot of times these chapter breaks, I've said before, make no sense. But from 20 to 21, it does. As we've seen throughout Leviticus, some of the laws were directed to the priesthood, others to, you know, the people in general. Chapter 20 was talking to the whole congregation of Israel, and now chapters 21 and chapter 2 return to instructions for the priests. 21 and 22 should be looked at together. You could ignore that chapter break. As a reminder, before we go into this, all the priests came from the tribe of Levi. Not every Levite, though, was a priest. Only certain families within the tribe of Levi could be priests. There were lesser priests and greater priests, and of course then the high priest. And each one of these came from a specific family or a specific group of families, and they had different duties. Some of the priesthood families, for example, were involved in moving the tabernacle when it was time. Others were involved in, actually, higher priests were involved in executing the sacrifices. Other different families were involved in, you know, taking out the ashes, stuff like that. So there was these different levels. The first nine verses speak to the ordinary priests. And then we get to 10 through 15, and it turns to speaking only to the high priest. So I'm going to try to cover these first nine, and I'm going to do it in kind of two sections. We'll start with the first four. So I'm going to read Leviticus 29, 1 through 4. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them," so he's speaking to the priests, "None shall defile himself for the dead among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, and his brother." It's a pretty short list. "Also, his virgin sister who is near to him, who has no husband, for her he may defile himself." So for that list. "Otherwise, he shall not defile himself, being chief man among his people," in other words, a priest, "to profane himself." So this chapter begins by dealing with the most common reality of life, actually, which is death. Within the Israelite population of about 3 million people, death occurred most likely every day among those 12 tribes. The Levite population was by far the smallest of the 12. In a census taken in the book of Numbers, the male population of the Levites was about 22,000. But to attain that number, the Levites had their population counted differently than all the other tribes. All the other tribes were to count only males, and then only ones that were available for war. So all the other tribes, when you get their count, it's just men from probably the age of, say, 18 or 20 years old to maybe 50. Nobody else was counted. With the Levite nation, they were all counted. All of them. So the entire Levite population was likely only maybe 75 to 100,000 people. It wasn't really a very small percentage of the overall tribes. Regardless of this, death was a common thing. I mean, it happened, not as often to the Levites, but certainly very often. What I want to say here is that death is an abomination to God. You realize that? Death didn't always exist. Death is a result of sin. It says the man who sins shall die. That's why Yeshua gave his life. You know, it wasn't required of him. That's why it was a gift. Because he didn't sin. Unless caused by an accident, physical death is a result of the decay of the body. You understand that science is telling us this too, that the universe is, the entire universe, everything is in a state of decay. It's scientifically measured. The universe itself is dying. So that leads us to the question, when did death and decay begin in our universe? A good argument can be made that up to the moment that Satan rebelled in heaven, sin didn't exist. And if death is a result of sin, then there wasn't any death. There wasn't any death. There wasn't any decay in the universe. Maybe it operated on a completely different principle from a physics standpoint than it does now. A universe that had no time component to it because there was no decay. There was no end. I don't think that decay necessarily was built into creation. Another argument can be made that since evil, which is sin, existed only after Lucifer fell, therefore sin predated man, at least in the spiritual realm. Was the universe decaying before God formed Adam? You know, that tree, that other tree, there was two trees, the tree of life and the tree of good and evil. The tree of good and evil wouldn't have existed without the fall of Lucifer. It wouldn't even have been there. Man's fall, you know, maybe was not the thing that instituted the decay in the universe. We can discuss that. I obviously have no direct scriptural reference to point for this. It's something that just makes sense to me based on the framework overall of the Bible and what is provided and some facts of science. The point is that God created a perfect universe, and He created a perfect environment for His living creatures to live in. And I don't think death and decay was a part of that beginning. Death was an aberration brought into an infinite universe through sin, through rebellion. And nothing in our universe is exempted at this point from its effects. And that is why death and decay is an abomination to Yehovah. It obviously is. And why we should never be comfortable with the concept of death. Now, we can be comforted by the fact that God resurrects and that, you know, our spirits can be given eternal life. You know, it says that heaven and earth will pass away, and there'll be a new one. It'll be restructured, okay? And in that environment, there won't be decay. There won't be death. Death will be swallowed up in victory, as we read. I say all this in context of these verses. Remember that a priest was defiled if they were around death. If that was not an abomination to God, He wouldn't worry about it. They couldn't perform their duties until they took the steps to become clean again. This shows us Yehovah's attitude to death. He doesn't like us. Like it, it's not what he wants for us. So then, God's mediators, these people who served Him on Israel's behalf, these priests, were to be set apart and given a divine status, and so they were to stay away from death. Yet in His mercy, God did give these priests some access to dealing with the death of close family members. So they were not to be around death, but He gave these certain family members, He gave an exemption for them to be there. You got to think that if death is an abomination to Yehovah, to be around it, to touch a corpse, to be there, that is definitely something that would make someone unclean. It's not just about the fact that a decaying body has, you know, maybe bacteria and things and all of that. That's certainly a component. But it misses the greater spiritual impact of this. To touch a corpse, even objects that have come in contact with it, just to be around it, would transfer impurity to that person, making them ritually unclean. Ritually unclean, meaning it's a spiritual thing. And so it is that verse 1 explains that a person may in no way defile himself by contacting a dead person, including members of his own family, with just those exceptions. Only the natural mother, father, natural son or daughter, and his natural brother and sometimes sister could attend to them. They could attend a funeral. They could be around them. Now, to be clear, this entire don't touch a dead body rule extended far beyond just simple touching them. They couldn't be involved in burial ceremonies or any of that. They couldn't participate. So the idea here is that other than those very close exceptions, they couldn't participate. They couldn't participate even in the normal mourning practices, such as messing up your hair or tossing dust or ashes over your head or over the grave or tearing your garments. They weren't allowed to do any of that. They were to have nothing to do with death except under these very defined circumstances. The picture here is that death is not for God's servants. Death should be treated as an abomination to God's servants because death is an abomination to God. It is not holy. It is not what God wants. In essence, it's what Satan wants. It's what he enticed man to get. God said, you eat of this tree, you're going to die. He said, no, I know you won't. He's just trying to tell you because he wants us to die. This is Satan's work. All right, having said that, I want to direct your attention to verse 4. It's a very sticky situation that this greets us with, if you will. It says that it's only those particular people that the priest could, you know, he would soften this a little bit for them. All right? No funeral attendance, nothing. Have you noticed the major family member that's missing in that list? His spouse. He could not even attend the funeral of his own spouse. In a physical, biological sense, those relatives that a priest is allowed to attend are his flesh and blood. A wife, though, is not. It's not flesh and blood. The Torah is very specific about how close a blood relative, how close in blood a Levite could be to be able to marry, right? You had to be outside of that boundary in order to qualify, or it was considered incest. Now, don't rewind back to Genesis 2 and say, well, the man and wife became one flesh. We have to be more mature in our understanding and understand that's a spiritual concept. I mean, Sherilyn and I are married, and we are one flesh. But we are in a spiritual sense. Our DNA has not melded to where we both have the same DNA now. We are not flesh and blood in that physical sense. Okay? So, she was excluded then from this list. And the priest could not attend upon her death. So there was a high and serious degree of impurity by attending the wife's death. There was, you know, if they did that, they became impure. They became unclean. They couldn't do their duties, and there was, you know, we've read it, all of the things that they would have had to do to become back clean again. So it was a very serious thing. However, let's say the wife had no other family to bury her, to attend to her. Would it not be the duty of the priest to do that? I mean, if nobody else could? And so they did. They realized that was the case. It was be his reasonable duty. And if you think about it, it sort of mirrors what Yeshua did. It sort of mirrors what we're called to do in this world. Yeshua was clean. He was the high priest. And he was to remain clean, yet, what did he do? He hung out with sinners, dined with prostitutes, tax collectors, all this stuff. We are cleansed by the blood of Yeshua. We are made pure. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, "Come out from among them and be separate. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." In Scripture, there is nothing more unclean than death. Yet we are commanded, for the sake of love and mercy, to go to the unclean, to tell them of Yeshua, to give them the good news of His gospel. In other words, it's not that by doing the loving and merciful thing of presenting the good news that we are somehow exempt from the rules of clean and unclean. Rather, it is that we are to personally risk, just like that priest had to do, risk the consequences of becoming impure for the sake of the gospel, like he needed to do for the sake of his spouse. The Hebrew urged the priest that, if necessary, he could make the choice to risk personal defilement if it was necessary and loving and merciful thing to do for his dead wife, who would maybe had nobody else to do it. You know, it would be really nice, it would be great, if that by doing right or being merciful and compassionate and all the consequences that would go along with that would be nothing but good. But it doesn't happen that way. Sometimes we do things that can be harmful to our health, that we can, you know, harm our relationships, that we could lose a job, we could lose a ministry, we could lose the respect of somebody that we care about, just because we did the hard thing, the right thing. What kind of trust in Yehovah, or what type of love are we displaying if we only do good if it brings us good consequences? The good news for believers is that Yeshua's living water rushes over us all the time. We may well become defiled at times, in a sense, for going to the unclean and unsaved people of this world and coming into contact with them. We may well be violating God's ritual purity instructions and laying a hand on a prostitute who's in spiritual ruin, or lovingly caring for the deceased, or comforting a homosexual who is confused and miserable. But I'm convinced that Yeshua's living water washes us clean practically before it even happens. In our fallen world, the fabric of this world has become more and more saturated with sin and deprivation, and it's now virtually impossible for a man, including believers, not to commit sin at some point in their life. Sometimes, even in doing good, even if the intention is always to be obedient to God's commands and to do good. An easy illustration of this is the story of Corrie ten Boom, the woman that you know, got all of those Jews out of Germany during World War II. In the process of doing that, she lied over and over to government officials. She lied. It's against God's law. There's consequence for that. But there was a greater good there. And with the work of Yeshua, those lies are covered, aren't they? Our attempt at kindness and compassion does not negate the requirement to be obedient to God's commands. The priest who would attend his deceased wife did not avoid becoming defiled simply because he did it in a loving and compassionate way. The consequence was still there. He had to pay the price of that, even for a greater good. And by the way, guys, understand that there's a big difference between ministering to the unclean of this world and uniting with them. I'm going to make this point. We are never to compromise God's principles, nor water down the truth, nor become one of the unclean in our behavior in order to minister to them. We are not to come into union with the unclean. Hence the command not to be unequally yoked to an unbeliever. This would be in Hebrew, tevel. We've talked about that, T-E-V-E-L. It means that we have, it means confusion. It means that improper mixing. Something we should always avoid. And while talking about this, I want to go ahead and jump down to verses 7 through 9. Then we'll come back to 5 and 6. Because this kind of links with that. This section says, they shall not take a wife who is a harlot or a defiled woman, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. Therefore you shall consecrate him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. The daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father. She shall be burned with fire. Here we have a prohibition of a priest marrying a woman who, according to most translations, is a harlot or a divorcee. Now, there are different words, Hebrew words, translated to harlot. Here it is not just saying don't marry a harlot. What it's saying is, don't marry a woman who has in any way been defiled by an act of harlotry. So in Hebrew, there's a difference in status here. In a nutshell, a woman was not to be considered a harlot unless she regularly engaged in the practice of prostitution or sexual immorality of some sort. A woman who had, you know, once or twice fallen into sin and whatever, and had a relationship or whatever, committed fornication, was not considered a harlot. Okay? You didn't go out just one time to have a one-night stand or something. Okay, well now she's a harlot. No. A harlot was somebody that made that a practice of their life. And this is a really good principle that I want to talk about. But here it's talking about anyone, any act of harlotry. So yes, that one night stand in this Hebrew that we're looking at, and I didn't parse these words apart for time, is talking about the one that did go out and have that one night stand one time. Why? Because the level of purity is higher when it comes to the priesthood. But what I want to talk about is the fact that God lays down the principle that to commit a certain type of evil act, an act that is not typical of your character or your regular lifestyle, does not identify you as being in union with that particular type of evil. And that's why I jumped to this section, because there's a difference between being exposed to sin and impure things and temporarily succumbing to them under temptation, and being in union with them. Now, it is a slippery slope, because it's not a long way, it's not a long distance from occasionally participating in a certain sin to making it your lifestyle. If that evil behavior is indeed becomes indicative of your typical character and your regular behavior, then you've come into union with that evil and you are identified with that sin. And it needs to be addressed in repentance. And now I don't understand, this may sound like, you know, maybe double talk or something, but Paul gives us some food for thought here. He says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. neither fornicators or idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous or drunkards, revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So when we look at this and we apply the principles from Leviticus to this quote, we see from Paul that it is not if you commit an isolated act of one of these things that labels you as such. Rather, it is that when you have thoroughly given yourself over to one of these things, that you gain that level. That it happens when something becomes a way of life. When, for example, sexual immorality becomes your lifestyle. It is when you have come into a comfort level with any of these behaviors that then God judges you that you have come into union with that. And He sees you, you've joined together with that. Your name, your reputation has become one with that sin. Now that's God's call, not ours. It is He who judges when a spiritual line is crossed. But it's often evident who is in great danger of crossing or having already crossed that line. It's also fairly evident to ourselves, if we examine ourselves, if we qualify to be lumped into one of those groups. The good news is that if you've indeed given yourself over to one of these lifestyles, and you've repented in Yeshua's name, you can rest assured that you are no longer labeled by that sin. At least to anyone who counts, namely Yehovah. But if you continue to revel in that sin or make excuses for it, we are really good at justification, folks. You justify, you make excuses, and you just stay there. Then, well, you've come into union with it. And that's another whole matter. Let's go back to Leviticus. The same law also prohibited a priest from marrying a divorced woman. Now, why would that be? Notice that the two things, being degraded by an act of harlotry and also being divorced, are lumped together. Why is that? Because when people were married back then, the only, by God's law, not Jewish law, but by God's law, the only way that a man could put away a wife was if there was sexual infidelity. So, by God's law, just being a divorcee meant that there was some sexual thing. So, those are very closely tied together. It's very consistent. What was not consistent, unfortunately, was evil man's application of this, because you need to keep in mind something when reading some Bible stories. Back in the day, if a man just got tired of the wife, she was just whining just a little too much about something, all he had to do was accuse her of infidelity. He did not have to prove it. Just accuse her, it's done. Here's your divorce, go on your way. Very evil. What you find as you read through these stories, in fact, if he would prove it, by the law, what was to happen to her? She was to be stoned. So you find in the Bible all of these instances of where a woman gets put out, but very rarely do you find her being stoned. And it's just because, you know, that's what the men would do. Anyway, keep that in mind when you're reading the Word. But again, we see the focus here on holiness, don't we? The priests were to be doing the work of God. Verse 8 says that he is consecrated and offers the bread of your God. Now, God doesn't need to eat. What this is referring to is the sacrifices that are given to God. It was the priest that was consecrated to execute those, all of that. And because he does the work of God, there was a higher standard demanded of him in terms of purity. We've previously talked about a child's duty to his or her parents, and that they were to properly honor them. And if they didn't, it merited death penalty. And here in verse 9, we get a good example of what not honoring could amount to. A daughter of a priest who commits an actual act of sexual immorality was what? She was to be put to death. She defiled more than herself. She defiled her father. And so we need to get this understanding that to God there's almost nothing more serious than for one of his people to be sexually immoral. The death by fire method of execution, it indicates the worst possible form of punishment set aside for the just terrible sins in God's eyes. So in this chapter, we've been dealing with the consequences of sin, stoning, burning with fire, being cast out, all of this to protect God's holiness. And it should be sobering to realize that all of us have taken in sin. We've all partaken of it. We all of us deserve to one point or another one of these types of punishment. And we should read this and understand that. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of having an honest relationship with Him. We have earned these things. And He doesn't just say, God's not going to be mocked. He just doesn't say, pronounce these things and then, you know, say there's going to be punishment for it and then later on change his mind. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not going to say, oh, well, I was just kidding. No. These things occur and these punishments are then pronounced and they will be executed. Now, at this point in time, God has turned over justice to human governments, and most of these governments have cast out God's judgments. But the consequences in the Torah remain, whether they're executed by the government or not. Remember that here in Leviticus, God told Israel that if you won't do it as I instruct and prosecute those who violate my laws, he said, I will. I will cut off by my own hand those who trespass against me. Every sin, every violation will be accounted for. Mine, yours, everyone. But in the most amazing act of mercy the world has ever known, this very lawgiver, the Torah giver, the one who made the laws and decided the consequences, volunteered to be that same person who takes all of those countless punishments that you and I have earned and are required to pay. He took them on himself. When Yeshua was hanging on that stake, he was burned to death by his Father a million times over. He was stoned to death by a landslide of rocks, all flowing from God's wrath. He was cut off. He was separated from his people and his father, banished for the countless number of trespasses committed by us, each requiring those punishments. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He yelled that out when that banishment occurred. He bore all of these horrible consequences, one by agonizing one that we have spent our lives generating. consequences that have come from violating the very laws that he ordained. And when he was creating those laws, you know, he knew full well in advance that it was going to have to be him to pay for them. The good news is that as we see ourselves for who we really are through the eyes of this law of Leviticus, and as we see the seriousness of the terrible things that we have done against Yehovah, some before we knew him and some after, and we recognize that somebody has to pay for them, we recognize that somebody has and somebody continues to do so. In Yeshua, we have escaped the fire for what we've done and for what we do. But Yeshua didn't. He didn't escape it. And now redeemed and never having to face God's just and terrible judgments against us, how dare us trivialize what Yeshua did by our declaring that all of those sins that arise from violating those laws of Torah can no longer even be committed. That those principles and commands he made from heaven and came on earth to pay the price for violation are now obsolete and gone. Perhaps it makes us feel better about ourselves to think that God solved the problem of sin by simply getting rid of the laws, but that's not so. The laws remain, as do their consequences. It's just that our loving elder brother, Yeshua, stands as our substitute. He is the bearer of the horrific punishments required of these laws. We should walk out of here today free and grateful and sober and determined to obey him. Not because it gains us anything, but because we owe it to him. We owe it to him. And we owe it to each other to be just as merciful with each other, just as gracious to each other, just as forgiving to each other as Yeshua has been to us. We should leave here with our eyes open that many deceived church institutions now think that obedience no longer matters, yet Christ died a death for each of us for our disobediences. The Torah is alive and well. The curses of the Torah are alive and well as well. The only question is who bears the curse. If you have given yourself over to Yeshua, then he has agreed to bear it for you and to set you free, free from the consequences, not from the commands. If you have not turned to Yeshua, then as it says in Leviticus, over and over again we read it, your blood is on you. Your blood is on you. You shall pay that price with your eternal life, and you shall bear the punishment with no hope of escape, because God has decreed it. Okay. Well, I'm out of time, and I did skip over verses 5 and 6, but I do want to go back. Let's just, because I want to finish this section, so just bear with me. Let's go back to verses 5 and 6, and we can finish this. It says that these are the priests again. They shall not make any bald place on their heads, nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. They shall be holy to their God, and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and the bread of their God, therefore they shall be holy. Now this is stated, now we jumped ahead, this is right after he was talking about death, remember? All of this, that they should not be defiled by death, except for those certain family members. But what this is referring to, because it's just a continuation of that thought, all the acts here of shaving and cutting the flesh and all of that were Canaanite funeral rituals. They were funeral rituals, which Yehovah prohibited. So, you know, he's saying, oh, you're not going to attend the funerals, you're not going to do all this, and you're not going to do these things either. Okay? In fact, you should maybe recall that these prohibitions had been instructions as a general rule for everyone to observe at all times, not just for a funeral. But this is just adding a little bit more detail by explaining that even during a formal time of mourning, the priests were not to do these things. One of the reasons for this prohibition is that since these same rules apply to the general Hebrew population, how much more strenuously they must be followed by those who, as it says in verse 6, offer the Lord's offerings by fire, the food of their God. If one is going to be a priest of God, one who approaches God with sacrificial offerings, then the rules must be followed even more carefully, not less. And that's something that we can take from this. We should think about our standing as a believer in Yeshua and kind of let that sink in for a minute. Our redemption that was bought at such a great price is not a get out of jail free card. Far from it. Our redemption is a commitment to our Lord to obey Him. As we have studied the Torah, it has become crystal clear that the Lord did not expect the unredeemed to abide by His laws and commands. The Torah wasn't for them. The Torah was for the ones that were called out and made holy. You don't get holy by following the commands. God pronounces you holy, and then He gives you the commands to follow. All those who are blessed with a greater nearness to Him, His priests, were expected to be more vigilant. To where much is given, much is required. So I'll leave you, we'll end with that thought. Next time we'll pick up with verse 10, where we have a shift from addressing the general priesthood. Now we'll be addressing in verse 10 through, I think it's 17 or 18, to the high priest specifically. Today we kind of touched on a few subjects that lend themselves towards discussion. So I want to circle up, and I'm going to post up some questions. Some questions that will kind of guide us in our discussion time. Amen? Amen. I just wonder. All right, well, let's circle up.